Amen. Which does remind me, since we don't have a permanent font here, there is a temporary one, but it's in the hall. I'm going to ask somebody, know where that is? Maybe Bill, would you put some water in that, please, for me? Thank you. Okay. For my sound person, this is the part where I'm going to start the baptism. So in your worship service, the baptism part of the worship service is going to start now. It's going to proceed through the sermon, and it's going to continue on until we get to the profession of faith part right before the Apostles' Creed. So if you're seeing that in your bulletin, that's where we are. We are not going to look at Acts 15 today. We are going to look at Matthew 28. We're going to look at Matthew 28 and the Great Commission. So I'm going to ask you if you would turn there. And, okay, good. So the baptisms of Jolie and Capri and Callahan, would you move to the next? Yes, would you move to the next one? Excellent. So we'll be at Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Thank you, Bill. Here our text says, very familiar to many of us, Jesus came and he spoke to them, this is the apostles saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so there in that text, two things I would just point out right off the bat. The objective reality respecting baptism, one of the things right at the front, it says, here's Jesus, and he says, because of his resurrection and his soon-to-be ascent, as he has ascended, all authority has been given to him, all right? And because all authority has been given to him, and then now I'll point you to the end of the passage there, and because he is with his church always, in particular through their officers in this case with respect to baptism, okay? So because he is with the church and because all authority has been given to him, therefore we are required to make disciples. We're required to make disciples of Jesus, okay? Now, how do you make disciples, right? Okay, how are disciples made by this Jesus who has all authority and who is with his church? There are two pieces there, right? I want to make sure that we understand there are two pieces to making disciples. And you can see that in the way that your eighth grade English teacher would be so proud of you looking at, right? There are two participles there. There are two verbs, there are two actions that end in ing. The first one, it says, the way you make disciples is you baptize them. You're going to go baptizing them, and you're going to teach them, right? So now today, what I want to, and teaching them, what are you going to teach them? In particular, this text says, you're going to teach them to obey everything God commands. All right, so today what we're going to look at is we're going to celebrate the baptism of small children. So we're going to celebrate the baptism of Jolie and Capri and Callahan, all right? And so their parents are going to command them to do the things Jesus said, right? Okay, everybody probably understands that for parents, right? All of us say, sure, we see parents commanding all the time, right? Don't do that. Stop doing that. Please go take a nap, right? All those kind of things, right? They say that. Now, but in the context of a Christian home, there is another piece that absolutely has to happen, and that is baptizing. Now, why is baptizing so critical to this piece of teaching them to obey the commands of Jesus? Because one of the things that baptizing is standing for here is a symbol, is a sign and a seal in the midst of the church of the truths and the glories of the gospel, right? So what you're going to do as a Christian parent, what we're going to call the Christian parents here today who are going to come up here with their children, we're going to call them to proclaim the good news that is shown to us in baptism to their children all the time.
And as they do that, then also to command them to obey Jesus out of the things that baptism reflects.
And that's the exposition of Matthew chapter 28 that I have for you. Now, what I'd like to do at this point is I'm going to move to baptism more broadly as it is to be administered, and I'm going to follow the book of church order. One of the reasons I follow the book of church order here is because there's a ton of things about baptism I'm not going to be able to say this morning. But at least the book of church order kind of tries to summarize them for us, right? So in a sermon on baptism, I'm only going to be able to hit parts of what baptism is about. And in fact, this morning, the part about baptism I want to continue on as we look in the sermon is the part about why do we baptize infants in particular, in contrast to people who don't believe that the Bible teaches that. So I want to look at that, but I want to do that in this bigger, broader context of baptism in general. All right, so one of the bigger, broader pieces about... Oops. Where am I? Huh. Must have printed up a piece of paper that I didn't bring with me. All right. One of the things about baptism that happens with respect to the book here is it says that baptism is something that happens in the context of the church. Okay, now you'd be amazed at how many times a session, a bunch of elders, will get together and they will talk to members about their baptism. And they'll say, so tell me a little bit about your baptism. And so I'll give you a recent one that I had. My dad baptized me at home in basically a cattle watering trough at the barn, right? And so now you ask yourself, all right, should our elders recognize that as a valid baptism, right? So that's the question. And the short answer to that, right? Now, like I said, there's a lot of stuff about baptism I can say. I'm not going to be able to prove all this, but I just want to hold this out to you because you might have friends who are in that situation. And the answer is that baptism is something that will happen in the context of the church, but it's also been given to the elders of the church to administer, right? So that would be the kinds of things that we would want to ask in this sort of situation. Maybe just to give you one very brief proof of that. You'll remember the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip shared the gospel with him. And as he spoke the gospel to him, what was it that the eunuch said at the end of that? He said, what prevents me from being baptized? He didn't say to himself, well, you know, I believe what you just told me. And I understand everything that I need to know, and so I'm just going to go get myself baptized. I'm going to find somebody to do it for me, right? What he does is he looks to the church through Philip at this point and says, is there anything I need in order to be baptized, right? So that's one of the, just very, very briefly without developing that very much, right? So that's one of the things that happens. Okay, now, the next thing that I just want to point out here is that what I'm supposed to do for you tell you about the meaning and the nature of the sacrament of baptism, okay? So what you're going to see here has meaning to it. What you're going to see here has a nature associated with it. And if you don't understand those things, or if they're a little bit murky, then you won't profit as well from this as you would if those things are clear to you. And so, and again, there's a lot of them, right? I can't cover them all. And so that's one of the reasons I'm just going to read the summary here from the book. And it says that he can use these or like words. The Lord Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a covenant sign and seal for his church. That is, God is saying, I'm in relationship with you, and this baptism is a sign of that relationship that we have, and a seal, verification of that relationship that we have. The Lord Jesus uses baptism not only for solemn admission of the person who is baptized into the visible church, but also to depict and to confirm the engrafting of that person into himself, into Jesus. So he depicts what Jesus does for that person, and he includes that person in the covenant of grace. All right, so let me take this, the phrase there. The person who is baptized is admitted to the visible church. Now, just let me ask you this question, all right? At least in our church, I'll give you this. Next week, Christine's not going to be with us, all right? And so Christine's not going to be with us, so the pastor starts looking around and says, I wonder who's going to play the piano in the worship service. Okay, now, let's just start with this. Who's qualified? Assuming you believe pianos should be played, right? Who's qualified to do that? And the answer is, at least the most fundamental level, right, is somebody who's a member of the church. Now, what kind of people does that put us in, right? That there are two kinds of members. We understand that the scriptures tell us about communicant members who will come to the table and observe the Lord's Supper, and can do that with understanding and have professed their faith. And then there is another kind of member that Jolie and Capri and Callahan are going to become today. They're going to be non-communicant members. That is, we're not going to admit them to the table yet. But if Capri said, you know what, I could play the piano, right? Then we would say, at least we would say this, by her membership, she would be qualified to do that, right? Now we're going to have to find out how well she plays the piano as well, but you get the idea, right? So that our non-communicant members, what we say is they're admitted to the church. We recognize them as part of the church. To maybe put it from the other side. And they deserve the care of the church, right? The elders have to say, these children are part of my responsibility. Now, normally, of course, we administer that responsibility through the parents, right? But we have responsibilities to them. And then actually, during the baptism, what are we going to do? We're going to turn to you, and we're going to say to you as the congregation, you have responsibilities to these children as well, don't you? And again, normally, you'll work them in very young children through their parents, but you have responsibilities for them as well, just as you have for any other of the saints of God's people, okay? So that's part of what's being explained there. Then, it says, the Lord also uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and we need to be cleansed. Okay, this is critical, right? Okay, if you go back to Matthew 28, how many people, unfortunately, in evangelical America look at their four-year-old children and give them command after command after command after command, and don't tell them to observe those commands in Jesus? What a sad truncation, right, of what the Bible tells us in how to disciple children. And so here, this is just a reminder, okay? Now, what does that mean? That obviously, that presupposes that young Callahan here, very, very young Callahan, right, was conceived and born in sin. Let me talk about that for a little bit, okay? So that now I'm going to go back to some other verses here. Okay, and maybe one of the ways I could approach that is just asking this question. In a very sad occurrence that occurs throughout the world with some frequency, children die. All of us understand that. All of us, maybe many of us have actually had that happen to friends or family members, right? Children die. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Why do little, tiny, let's say less than a year old children, some children maybe even before they come out of the womb, why do they die? Why do they die? Okay, well, the Bible says in a couple of places. So, for instance, I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans 5, verse 18. In Romans 5:18, what it says there, speaking about Adam, the first human being, through one man's offense, okay? So through one man, that is Adam's offense, okay? Now, who was offended in Adam's offense? God was offended, right? So there's this one offense that Adam did as he sinned, and that's reflected on in verse 18. It says, judgment came to all men. Now, notice what it does not say there. Judgment came to all men who are above an age of accountability. It does not say that, right? It does not say judgment came to all men who are older than 2 years old. It says judgment came because of that one sin to all men, right? So that's one of the places that we would get that, right? Now, of course, the good news is also that in parallel, through one man's righteous act or through one man's righteous life, there is a free gift that comes to all men who receive him by faith that results in a justification of life, right? So what we would say is that in order for a person to function as God wants them to function, they have to say that by nature they are sinners, and if they're going to act like God wants them to act, they have to do that out of a salvation that God works in their hearts, right? And it doesn't matter if you're 2 or you're 20 or you're 80, right? That's the only way to do that. Everybody has the same default problem. Everybody has the same solution that they need, all right? But so far, all we're asking ourselves right at the beginning here is, why do infants die? The next answer to that would be Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which maybe you probably don't even have to turn to, right? So let's just think about Romans, right? So the wages of what? The wages of sin are what? Death. So if little babies die, what has to be associated with little babies in order for them to die? Sin has to, that's right, that, okay? And that what we see in the scriptures is that death is a more comprehensive thing than just, again, a physical cessation of breath or brain waves or those kinds of things, right? So that when someone's under this condemnation that Adam placed all men under, and that's a condemnation of death, it's got an aspect of dying in bodily form that's an evidence of other deaths that are associated with it, right? The death of loss of communion with God. So you could go to Isaiah 59:2, right? Isaiah 59:2 says, your sins make a separation between you and God. The default situation of humanity is that they are separated from God, right? The sins have done that. So that's the default situation of every human being, okay? Next, Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. So I'm going to turn to Genesis 8, 21. And in Genesis 8, 21, it says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay? Now, that word youth can go anywhere from, say, I don't know, 16, 18, 20 years old, a person that kind, all the way down to the very youngest person. Now, I've emailed you an outline, and in the footnote of the outline that I emailed to you, but I didn't get printed in your bulletin, I have a citation of Ezekiel chapter 16. And in Ezekiel 16, verse 22, it says, the abominations and the acts of harlotry that you did, that you did not remember in the days of your youth. And in this illustration, what God says is, in the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood, or to put it another way, just more summarily, when you were a youth that was just born, right? So this word youth here is a word that goes all the way from, say, a person who's just born to all the way to a person who's a late teenager, maybe we would say, or even maybe 20 years old. And so here, when it says the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, even from the very youngest days, okay? Now, I'm not going to take a survey right here, but I'm sure that if I asked you to attest, what's the first thing that a child in your family said, I would say there would probably be a significant number of you who would tell me it's the word no, right? And why did that young person tell you that word no? Because the parent was trying to convince the child to do something, and the parent and the child is manifesting this default situation of human nature, right? That it would say that it would rebel against its parents or not honor its parents or that which is in authority over it. Okay, one more verse under this category, and that is just Psalm 51:5. All right, Psalm 51:5. In Psalm 51:5, it says, David says this, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All right? So again, what does David understand of himself? From the very earliest time in his life, by nature, he was conceived in iniquity. Right? That's his status of who he is. That's his nature. Right? Okay, now, so what I want you to get out of that piece right there is that the Bible says that there is this death that comes to humanity.
And there's not an age limit below which that death doesn't apply to you. And so all the ways in which the Bible describes death as being separated from God, right? As dead in your trespasses and sins, as being liable to physical death at some point, right? All of those kinds of things, they apply to every single human being by nature, okay? Now, the next question we want to ask then is, can a very young person, can a very tiny person, have God act in history to deliver that very tiny person from this natural state of sin? Right? Okay, that's the question I want to ask. Is it possible? I just want to make sure I'm very clear on this. I'm not asking this question. Does every Christian child, are they fully delivered? Right? I'm not asking that question. I'm just asking, is it possible that somehow we know that some children at a very young age are delivered? Right? That's the next question. Okay, so some easy examples. One easy example is John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, at a very young age, he hears the voice of Jesus' mother. And the text records for us at that point that when he hears that voice, he can comprehend it to whatever level he is appropriate for him in the womb, right? That this is the voice of the Savior's mother. And therefore, he rejoices in the Savior in the womb. Now, what kind of person rejoices in the Savior? There's only one kind of person who do that. That is a saved person, right? So John the Baptist, you could say, is born again before he's born, okay? He is evidence that it's possible that God works at a very young age to transform people and to convert them. Okay, good. So that's one example. Another example. I'm going to go in. Well, I've got a lot of them listed here. So let me use another one. Luke chapter 18. So Luke chapter 18, 15 through 17. Okay, Jesus, so what happens is people are bringing infants to Jesus. They're in verse 15. They brought infants to Jesus that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, okay, so here's Jesus and he's going to touch these infants. I mean, is that really all they want? I mean, is that they just say, okay, I want to bring this baby to Jesus and I want him to physically just come in contact with that baby. No, that's a physical manifestation of is they're asking Jesus to bless the child. Now, does Jesus, now many of us are familiar with this account, right? Does Jesus at that point say, no, it is impossible for little sinners at that age to be saved, and therefore I will not come into relationship with blessing to them? No, what does he say? He says, bring them to me. That is, he is willing to come into relationship with the very youngest of children. And he is, of course, fully what? Man and fully God, right? So God himself is willing to come into a relationship, a blessing with small children, even very small children, right? Okay, John chapter 9, all right? So in John 9, 31... we have this. It says in John 9:31, here's a man, the man's been born blind, and Jesus heals him, right? And so the Pharisees are saying, well, who is this guy? Who is this person? And the man says, well, I don't know who he is. And then the Pharisees say, well, he's a sinner. And then what the man born blind says is that God doesn't hear sinners. So to put it another way, how could Jesus heal this man if Jesus is a sinner because sinners don't get heard? Now, what does this have to do with small children, okay? What it has to do with small children is just let me ask you, even in, again, the down-home evangelical church, all of those churches, how many of those churches the parents go home with their children and they say to their children, pray to God in Jesus' name? I would say all of them do. I think that in that case, the Holy Spirit is much better than their theology is, right? The Holy Spirit understands that this little child who's, let's say, 2 years old, 3 years old, whatever, is able to enter into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Or, let me put it another way,
We do corporate praying here in the public worship service, don't we? Now, do we say, hey, you know what? If you're under a certain age, we need to excuse you while we all pray because Jesus will hear us, but we know Jesus won't hear you, right? We don't say you're just completely out of bounds because you're a child. We say you join in the public worship and you pray to Jesus too with us, right? And so all I'm pointing out is that these things show to us it's possible to be saved, to be converted, to be born again when you're very, very young. Okay, so where are we right now? We know that by nature, every human being is a sinner, separated from God, cut off from God, but it's possible for the very youngest of those people to have a relationship with God. Now, here's the question to you. Given both of those realities, do you place the sign of salvation upon those children, or do you refrain from giving that sign to those children? Okay? And then how are we going to solve that? How are we going to answer that question? Well, of course, the easy answer is, well, we're going to look and see what the Bible tells us to do. All right? So let's look and see what the Bible tells us to do. Okay, the first thing the Bible tells us to do, I would grant to you, is Matthew 28, where we just saw the Great Commission, right? Parents. All of you who are parents, all of you who are friends of parents, is it optional for a parent to make a disciple of Jesus Christ out of their child? Is that optional? Is that for you to say, I'll at least say it this way, to engage in the means of making a disciple? Right? If you're a Christian parent, can you say, you know what, I'm not teaching my children to obey everything that Christ has commanded? Absolutely not, right? We all understand that parents have to do that. That's an obligation upon them. Same thing, I would argue, for baptism, because the baptism part is going to be the part where you're helping to tell them the Word of God. Okay, let me give you another example. In Ephesians, at the very beginning of Ephesians, Paul will say something like this, right? Paul, an apostle, and then he'll say, to whom? The saints who are in Ephesus. And he would be speaking to a group like this, right? Where we've got adults, we've got children, we've got all that kind of people, right? Okay, and we know that because later on in Ephesians, Paul's going to address children directly, right? And what's he going to tell them? He's going to tell them, obey your parents, point number one. And what comes after that? In the Lord. Don't try to obey your parents in your own strength. Obey your parents in the Lord, right? Now, he doesn't say, fathers do this, husbands do this, wives do this, children, you're too young, you don't have anything, you don't have any part of this, right? No, he addresses the children as part of the saints in the worship service and calls them in the Lord to obey, right? And so I think that those are some data points that show to us that we ought to place the sign of salvation upon the children. Okay, now, does this mean that they're saved? Does this mean that I can infallibly know that a Christian parent's child is saved? And the answer to that is no. That in the sense of I can't read, I don't have some way to discern God's decree of predestination upon that child, or I can't look at their heart and know that something that my senses can perceive and say, I know that this particular child is saved. But what we as a congregation are called to do, and what parents are called to do, are we called to say that Christ's people have this advantage and this advantage and this advantage and this advantage. And those things are all shown to us in baptism. And therefore, because we have that advantage and this... Okay, so, because baptism shows you're born again, because baptism shows you're washed with the blood of Jesus, because baptism shows that you... You have communion with God because the Holy Spirit's in your life. Because it shows you those things, you need to live out of it. You should live out of it. You must live out of it, right? That's how we address our children. Okay, we do that. So we address them like we would any other believer, right? So if you saw any adult person, and let's just say they look like they need some encouragement, you would encourage them by saying, you're justified in Jesus Christ, and you have an inheritance in Jesus Christ, and therefore you should live like that. You're part of the body of Jesus Christ, and therefore you should live like that, right? That's what we would do. And so that's what we're called to do for our children. Now, they will, as they grow up, manifest whether they grow in their faith in those things, or whether they walk away from that, in some cases, sadly, permanently, right? But what we're called to do as they're being raised is to raise them like that. And so that's the short, I guess, version of why it is we would baptize children. Now, some of the other things right here at the end. In the book of Acts, you'll see household baptisms, right? You'll see a person believes and with their household they are baptized. Okay. Now, our local Baptist friends at this point, what they will tell us is we don't know that there's any infants in those houses. Okay. Now, but here's what we do have. We have about 2,000 years of Presbyterian history before that happens. Okay. That is, we have 2,000 years where God's people, since Abraham, have been placing the sign of the blessings of God upon his saved people, upon their children. In the year 00 or 33, or, you know, in the generation of Jesus, there are no Baptists to ask that question. That's what I'm making the point of, right? The context there is there's only been Presbyterians for 2,000 years, right? There's nobody there to say, right? It's not until you get to where we're kind of all very individualized in our understanding of salvation all these many years that we begin to even think about that question, right? So I would argue to you that history, that context that baptism happens and that household baptisms happen in cause you to say that the household baptisms by historical precedent and definition then are going to include children. All right, good. There's a ton more to be said, and if you've heard other baptism sermons, you probably heard them. But at that point, I'm going to stop, okay? That's the sermon for today, right? Some understanding of why it is that we hold to